All right. I don't know what to say about some of that, but I will tell you that when part of the testimony I'm going to give doesn't include this, but it certainly goes right along with it. When I was diagnosed, I felt that the one thing that I'd like to be known for and remembered is scripture memory, and I wanted that one thing to be left with our student body and others, and so I developed a message that really condensed it and got that across to them. I really think that's made the difference in my Christian life. Coming from a hippie background and the things that went with that, the mind was kind of wasted, I'd say it that way, and Scripture kind of brought things back and then advanced. And as far as time goes, there were periods of time, and there have been weeks and weeks and weeks I've done nothing. But there have been periods of time when I've spent several hours a day going over Scripture and trying to advance that. And the more I would memorize Scripture in college, the more time I took with it, the better my grades got. Imagine that. I mean, I'm sorry, but you missed it, okay? You know, if you you want to really get an ability to, not only did it bring Scripture and God's Word to my heart, but it also disciplined the mind to be able to grasp truth in other areas quickly as well. So that was a good discipline, and I would recommend it to you. There's a reason why God wants us to do that. And I want to get to some things tonight about testimony and what God's been doing and what we're asking God to do. But I'd like you to turn again to the book of Revelation, this time to Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to read a few verses there, and then I will read a few verses of chapter 22 again that we didn't read this AM. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he shall be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Turn, if you would, to chapter 22. We'll begin that chapter as well and read the first five verses. And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so we're going to look tonight at the future focus of heaven. If you want to make it through this life, you have to know where you're going in the next life. If you want to count for God now, you have to know that you're going to be with God for eternity. That's all part of living the Christian life. So I guess I failed to do this right at the beginning, but I want to thank you for your hospitality and your generosity. And we have been very comfortable and well-fed since we have been here. And we're certainly glad for that. Glad to I'll be able to be with our friends as well and fellowship. We did that this afternoon. We ate together and fellowship for a while. And I did the necessity on Sunday afternoon. I turned on golf. No, I'm not a golfer. Those that have seen me say that I'm not. And I turned on golf and went fast asleep. That's what golf is good for on Sundays, okay? Because they're quiet, you know, and the cheering and the clapping is just a little bit like that. And so it's good to sleep that way. And so that's what we did, and we've been very comfortable the whole time here. I thank you for your prayers and your continued prayers through our ongoing challenges and trial. But here's my story. Again, it was on June 24th. I hope you've written that down. I woke up. I had a detached retina. You say, how did you know that? Well, over the weekend, I had thought that maybe I was getting pink eye or something like that, and I used some drops to start, you know, the process of getting healed up. We were looking to go in a little over a week to the Philippines and to Indonesia, so we were ready to go on a missions trip. And so wake up that way, and I had heard enough about detached retinas that I knew that that's what it was. You know, there was like an umbrella sitting on top of my eye, and I couldn't see the top, and I knew that's what it was. So this is America. Aren't you glad we live in the United States of America where medical help is available to us? I was able to get to an ophthalmologist within hours. The ophthalmologist in Watertown, Wisconsin, sent me to a retina specialist over in Madison, Wisconsin. Now, all of that is kind of protocol. No problems were detected at that point, or at least they weren't expressed to me. So we get to Madison, and I see another ophthalmologist, now a retina specialist, and she looks into the eye, and she says, oh, I think I need to bring somebody else in to take a look. And they left the room. My wife and I looked at each other, and we said, uh-oh, you know. In our hearts, we knew something's unusual here. And so they came in, and the big wig came in, the guy that had all the experience, you know, and he's taking a look. He says, we need to get an ultrasound of this. And I didn't even know you could ultrasound an eye, but that's what they did. And think about that probe being, you know, yeah, that's what they did. And they were able to find out that I had an extra large melanoma on the back of my eye. Now, they measure these things, small, medium, large, extra large, like eggs, okay? They're not that big, but in relation to the eye, you know, the size of the eye, this was an extra large melanoma. At that point, they're giving us, the whole day is gone now, we're closing the place up, basically. After hours, every schedulers are all gone, everybody's gone, and we're there with the doctor. And she starts, you know, tears coming to her eyes to tell me what this was about and how bad it was, and that I was likely to lose my eye, but, you know, they have a specialist that, there's only two of them in the state of Wisconsin that they wanted me to confer with, and he was out of town for a week or so, and they said when he gets back, or we could send you to Milwaukee, and that guy, he's in town, he's ready to go, and my wife is saying, we got to get this quick, and normally with cancer, you don't want to wait, right? So you, but I said, I just felt the Lord said, no, this is where we are, and we're going to wait. And so we did. And we were told there that this was the kind of cancer that did not have a cure. It was resistant to any kind of chemo, any kind of radiation, and they could get the tumor out likely and hope that it hadn't spread in the eye socket anywhere. But they felt they could get it out. Ultimately, that's what they did. So within a month of this, actually a little less than a month, on July 22nd, I had my right eye removed. I was told at the time that it was very likely that the cancer would metastasize to other parts of my body. In other words, they got it out, no more cancer to deal with at that point. But, you know, cancer is microscopic, and it travels around your body, and it can easily come somewhere else. And so they said it will be likely that it'll come back in your liver. And sure enough, as I said to you this morning, it did. And so that's the basic story. There's much more that I could say, but I will tell you that the next day after getting the bad news, I'm glad you mentioned Scripture, because, you know, I woke up, and it's often my case, I'll wake up, and you ever been half in, half out type of thing? You're not awake yet, but you're definitely not asleep. You're not in a deep sleep. And you start having thoughts. It's not like you're dreaming, but It's almost like you're planning the day or something. That's the way it is with me. And I started meditating on Philippians chapter 1. You know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Okay? I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so those are the kind of things I was thinking about. And God, Holy Spirit, using that scripture, said to me, or at least gave me the thought, that my purpose had not changed from one day to the next. My purpose was still the same. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We're going to talk about the dying and the gain, okay, in just a moment. But the scripture there says it's be with Christ is far better, okay? So I'm a winner either way we go here. And my purpose was still to magnify Christ in my flesh, okay, in my life, and to make Christ known. For me to live is Christ. So after that, I had another experience that was very similar to the first. And I wrote this down. I tried to keep it so that I would remember it, and I put it in my diary. But in my semi-conscious interaction, you know, before waking, I had this dialogue with somebody. Now, it's more like a dream, but I had this dialogue, and they were kind of criticizing God, you know, and saying, how can you be faithful to God with, why did he allow this to happen to you? If you know God, and he is so good, as you say, why would he do this to you? You know, have you had people ask that? You know, they look at bad things, supposedly, that have happened to good Christian people, and they say, oh, you've been faithful to God, and God let you, your God isn't as good as you think he is, then is he? And, or if you've said he is. And I said, sir, the answer is simple. It's found in Jesus. He was much loved, but he was not spared. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? He's working all things together for my good. I can trust that. And this is for my ultimate good, you know, and his ultimate glory. And so I don't have God's mind on this, and I don't pretend then to counsel him about what has happened. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor, and who hath first given to him, and shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Right? And the verse, your verse, you know, for this month, you know, think about it. You know, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God has a better plan than anything we could ever execute. There's no question in my mind about that. In Job we read, canst thou by searching find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty to perfection? It is higher than heaven. What canst thou know? It's deeper than hell. What canst thou do? And so what Job is really hearing in those words was this: you're not God. And God's ways are ways that you can't fully understand, but God really does know what he's doing. So I concluded this: if it takes the loss of an eye to see better spiritually, then it's all worth it, right? Wouldn't it be worth it to have life and see better spiritually than we've ever seen before? That God has a good plan for us. I have always wanted a life of meaning, a life of purpose. In fact, when I came to Christ as my Savior, the preacher was saying that if you come to Christ, he'll forgive your sin, bring you into his family, all the good things that we know about. But he added to that, he'll give you a life worth living. And that's what I wanted, a life worth living, because this world didn't make any sense to me. I knew that there had to be a God. I knew that this world was designed, and I was not at all convinced that this world was made up randomly. No, absolutely not. And so I just wanted to know what the purpose was. What's this all about? Because if there is no God and there is no purpose, then we might as well just end it now and get it over with, right? But there is a God, and he does give us purpose. And I, again, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We were talking again today, my favorite song when I first got saved was a Gaither song, actually. But it's in our songbook now. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Life is worth the living because I know he lives, okay? And that's it. That's our purpose for being here. So I know the question in many people's minds about something like this is that what if I go through a similar or worse, I'm not the worst case scenario, believe me, I know that, and I don't pretend that I am, but I want you to know that God is faithful and his grace is sufficient in all things. You say, I don't know if I could handle it if I was going through that. You know, I don't know if I can handle it like you. Well, you know, at the time, I wasn't at all prepared that this was going to happen. When I went to the retina specialist, I thought I was going to have retina treatment, keep my head down and whatever else they do, put you in the bubble, you know, to cure all of that. I knew other people that had gone through it, and I'm thinking, my mission trip now is going to be off. That's how terrible this is going to be, all right? And I'm going to have to spend the next couple of weeks, you know, in this torture. And little did I know that it was going to be a lot worse than that. But when we got the news, I found myself having my phone out and Googling, you know, Majesty Music and Ron Hamilton and sharing the testimony of how the loss of an eye meant a greater ministry for God. And the gospel was then, that was my opportunity to give the gospel. And so every place that I have gone, given my birthday, all the way through that day, in fact, you know, how many of you have been to the hospital? They ask you your birthday, right? They don't want to know your name. That's not the first thing they want to know. They want to know what's your birthday. Now what's your name? And they find out your who you are and all your stats from there. And so every time I gave my birthday, oh, I'm so sorry. And I said, oh, I'm not sorry. God has taken care of everything. And I said, aren't we glad that we can get medical help like this in our country? And what a blessing it is. And then you give a testimony as you're able to do that. And so God has good purposes. Now, I didn't need that grace until that hour. Grace to help in what? The time of need. So, you know, if you don't need it yet, don't expect grace for something that you haven't experienced yet. You don't need dying grace, by the way, until you die, right? Okay. When I was a seminary student, you remember Dr. Hubscher. Dr. Hubscher on the side would do construction work, and he was putting on a roof. And he asked if I would help him roof. Now, if you know my skills with a hammer, evidently he didn't know my skills with a hammer, or he wouldn't have asked me to do that, all right? And so I'm working on the roof and putting some shingles on, and that's back before the guns, okay? That's back when you actually had to use these things that had points on them and a head and a hammer, all right? Those are called nails. I don't know if you remember those things or not. But anyway, I'm kidding, but we were doing it the old primitive way, and I took and hit that nail right on the head and drove the head right into my finger, all right? Now, I will tell you it hurt, and you're not surprised at that. But you know what I did? I started laughing, and I couldn't stop. And I mean, I know that the professor thought, this kid, you know, he's probably not all there, okay? But do you know what I was laughing at? Now, I understand I saved at 20, and I'm probably about 23 right now, and I realized that I did not react like I would have reacted when I was 19. You know, I didn't speak in that language that's foreign to our kids, okay? I didn't do any of that. But it was like, thank you, praise the Lord, you know? And it tickled me that I didn't respond in a bad way. And so understand, stay close to God, rely upon him, And his grace will sustain you every step because it's grace to help when you need God's grace. And so here's the rest of the medical story, and just so you'll know. I did begin the immunotherapy, as I said, and we have stayed stable with little growth of the tumors in the last 6 months. We're praying that maybe that God will extend that. There's no guarantee of that. We've already lived longer than the average, that's for sure, as little as 2 months. Actually, we got past that pretty quickly, and 8 months and a year, and now we're approaching a year and a half after it's metastasized, and so that's good. The immunotherapy does make me weak, does necessitate that nap that I had today, even though I probably would have done it before immunotherapy, as you would. It does necessitate that. I wear out, but God has continued to give strength. A year ago, December, by my recommendation, okay, I approached the board, and I recommended that my executive vice president be made the CEO. And so he went from working for me to being my boss, okay? And that's exactly what they did. So I am the president, but I am no longer the president CEO. And beyond that, I have recommended this model moving forward for Maranatha Baptist University. We are a small school that does big things. We have a lot of programs. And by the way, what your pastor said about the quality of education, I will just say that our students every year and nationally normed test in the top 20% or better of the entire nation. And we have programs that'll be in the top 1 or 2%, like our music. Our nurses will all have jobs. We have 100% pass rate for the 20 years that we've had the nursing program, and they will all have jobs if they want one before they graduate. They're highly regarded. Our education program, somebody sued the state of Wisconsin, it wasn't us, to make known the testing for the teacher education, how individual schools ranked, not just how individual teacher may do. And so that all had to be published. And we found out why it had been suppressed for such a long period of time. Maranatha tested in 4 areas statewide. And in 3 out of the 4 areas, Maranatha Baptist University was ranked number 1 of all 29 private schools, as well as the UW system, Marquette, the rest of them. 3 out of 4, we were rated number 1. The 4th area, we were rated number 4. We were rated number 4. And so we immediately went to work on that, fired a few people, hired some new folks. No, we didn't do that. And it was in an area, in the area of mathematics, that we, at that time, didn't even have a major. We do now. And so our students were number 4 in a program where we didn't even, put all of our energy in it, okay, so to speak. Christian education is being put to the top, not only tested, but put to the top, because we have students that are disciplined. We have students that actually study. They don't party, and they're serious about what they're doing. The right kind of students we get. And these students then are excelling in the workplace. I could go on and on where our students have been placed, but it's amazing. So having said that, going back to the main subject, I'm no longer the final word at Maranatha, but I am over, and the new model will be for the president to do what I'm doing right now, to go out and represent the school at conferences and churches and those kinds of things, to receive visitors on campus, to be in charge of the chapel program, to be over the theological education of the school. We have deans, but to be over that, over the hiring and direction of our programs that way, and then just to be the spiritual leader on campus, and that will be the new model. As far as The other things, the nuts and bolts of daily operation, I could go on all the things that entails. That'll be the function of the CEO, and we'll both be responsible directly to the Board of Trustees. And so that's a little lowdown that you probably didn't need, but now Dr. Love has me, doctor, I just doctored you, okay? He has me, by the way, Steve Love is your cousin, and he's my brother-in-law, and he is Dr. Love on campus, by the way, he teaches there, so excuse my promotion prematurely, but you're worthy, but I know not there yet. Okay, all right. So let's transition. If the worst happened to you today, is it really that bad? To die is what? Gain, right? We know that we belong to the Savior. We've trusted Him. His Spirit indwells us. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto what? The day of redemption, the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when if we're raptured, we'll be caught up, changed, and we'll be with Him forever. If we die before, body will lay in the grave, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We'll all meet together in the air. We'll have a great reunion, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, right? And so we're winners. Either way it goes, we're winners. And I'm not suggesting that you should try to hasten the process. And there's a reason to stay. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you, Paul said to the Philippians. And as I looked at it, I said, well, I told you I was joking, but I wasn't really joking. My wife will tell you what I told you this morning in jest was exactly what I did. I mean, I went through the finances, showed her how to take care of all that, talked about the future. I met with my children and told them what they needed to be thinking about, how to take care of their mother. And I literally did one day get out, the rechargeable drill and show her how to change the bit to a screwdriver. And she likes to do things. I mean, one day she wanted me to this project. She said, I want you to drill holes in flower pots. Okay, this will be a good learning experience. Let me show you how to do it, all right? And we did do things like that. I think that's wise. That's just using the wisdom that we need from God. But if the worst happens, it's not that bad. It's good. And so let's look at this matter of heaven together. And I'll have to streamline, I'm aware. Long ago in the personal sufferings, the death of his family, Job said, if a man die, will he live again? And centuries later, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, answered the question, proclaiming, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And so it's the promise of heaven that gives us hope. It's the promise of heaven, being with the Lord, that we've read about here in chapter 21 and especially chapter 22 that we look forward to. Losing our perspective on eternity makes us ineffective in time. We have to have the right perspective about life. Heaven is not, by the way, the future millennial kingdom. There's a difference between the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and the place called heaven. In the millennium, we find that human history will continue, and in heaven, all human history is over, okay? It's after human history. In the millennium, sin is still present. There'll still be death, though death will be rarer than we see today. It'll be an elevated existence. It's still going to be a time of death. And then in the millennium, there'll be resurrected believers, and also with them, there'll be humans in natural bodies, and people will have offspring, and the population will grow. But in heaven, all that's over. It's only resurrected believers that'll be there forever. In the millennium, some children that are born will ultimately reject Christ, and Satan will have his last fling at the end of the millennial kingdom, and be a great rebellion, and he'll put down all rebellion at that time. But heaven and eternity, no one else is added to the human race. It's all settled at that point. And so both of these times differ greatly from our present conditions. I say about the millennium often, it's better than we got now, but not as good as we're going to have, okay? And the Bible presents it exactly that way. And so let's take a look at the matter of heaven. Is heaven a reality? Have you ever heard anybody say this? They say, well, I think heaven's just what you make it down here on earth, and hell's just what you make it down here on earth. And that's what they think hell is, and that's what they think heaven is. Well, that's a little bit of wishful thinking on the hell side, that there wouldn't be any real, literal, fiery judgment for all eternity and separation from God. But it sure does diminish the concept of heaven to say that we can make a heaven here on this earth in the midst of all the sin and decay around us. And so neither one of those hold any weight. What does the Bible say? The Bible says heaven is a literal place. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then he says to pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He says, the lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He speaks, Paul does, of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? And then we read in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fadeth not away, reserved where? Reserved in heaven for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven. It's all the way through the scripture. It's a place. It's a literal place. It's not a state of mind. It's not a product of imagination. It's not a philosophical concept. It's not something made up by religious liberals in some sentimental type of form. It's an actual place, a location far more real than where you and I presently live. It's a real place where God lives. And it's the place from which the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And it's a real place to which Christ returned after his ascension. You remember when they went out two by two, the disciples, and Jesus came back, or they came back, and Jesus said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. The language there, it means stand written. They remain written. They will always be written in heaven. Hebrews 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. And we quoted it this morning in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. And what did he see? And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, this is heaven, right? He looked right into the throne room where God abides. So where is it? Have you ever heard that the Bible talks about three heavens? Well, the Bible does talk about three heavens, okay? There's the lower atmosphere, you know, where the birds and the airplanes fly, lower atmosphere, where the rain and the snow comes from. I hope no more snow this year. And you're memorizing that, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, okay? And then it comes down, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and watereth the earth. Where? That's the heaven. That's the lower atmosphere. And then there's the upper atmosphere where the stars and the planets are, where the spaceships go. You say, really? Yeah, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So that's the second heaven. Then there's the third heaven. You remember that the Apostle Paul, not knowing, you know, the condition he was in, whether he literally was transported there or whether it was just a vision, but he was transported to the third heaven, and he saw things that were unspeakable. He couldn't even explain. Why? Because that's where God's command post is. You say, God's command post? Yeah. Heaven is a real place where God, the creator of all things, lives. Now we know that the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain God. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So how could this be where God resides? Because God has a center of operation. He has a command post. He has a place where His throne resides, where the most perfect worship of God takes place. I like the worship of God in Revelation, how it's described. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing." Now that is worship. And that's going to take place right there at His throne. Hebrews calls it a better country and a city, a better country that is a heavenly. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 talks about heaven, a better and a more enduring substance is ours there. That's our reward. A better place, a better substance, a better reward, a perfect place. It's a place that's been prepared. We read, according to Revelation 21 and 22, that there's a new city called the New Jerusalem, and it will replace the destroyed city, and it will continue to exist throughout eternity. It's the places the Lord Jesus is preparing for each of us, the mansion places, okay, found in the New Jerusalem there. You know, this present world is going to be destroyed by fire. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be gone. It's going to be dissolved. We read about that, 2 Peter 3:10, but we also read about it in Isaiah 34:4, and I think this is the reference. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine and a falling fig from the fig tree." It's all going to roll together. It's all going to be rolled up. It's all going to dissolve. And how about this world system that's anti-God? "And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." But it's also a perfect place. The new city will descend from heaven, chapter 21 we just read. God wipes away all tears from their eyes and there's no more death. It's a wonderful place. In that place, there's going to be worship without distraction. No more death. No more curse. It's a place of complete holiness. Do you remember it was sin that brought death? No more death, because there's no more sin. The curse is banished. There is no more hostility to God and His ways. Today, even as believers, we recognize inside the opposition that we have in the flesh to God. And Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We're not going to have that hindrance in heaven. And how about the body? You know, I'm probably going to have, I will have, two eyes, and they'll be perfect in their vision. And if you've lost any parts, you'll get them back. All right? We read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, "Who shall change our vile body," our body of limitation, "that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself," and so He can certainly take care of us. So worship will no longer be an undefinable word or indescribable experience. It won't be manipulated. It won't be contrived. It'll be spontaneous and it'll be genuine. The hallelujahs and praise the Lords and amens will be with complete sincerity and understanding. Now, you know, one of the things that kind of bugged me about going to Wisconsin, Wisconsin's a little bit like Connecticut. It's hard to get an amen at anybody, all right? But I used to pastor in Tennessee, and I tell you, we could get a little worked up, you know? We'd get a little excited about things. But I'm telling you, sometimes it was just a facade. You knew it. And we were at a conference one time, a couple of thousand pastors, and somebody singing a very beautiful song, "Low in the grave he lay," you know, and something like that. And I got all these guys in the balcony, "Amen, praise the Lord!" And I wanted to throw them off the balcony, all right? I didn't see any real worship in that. But even though it's Connecticut, if you want to amen a little bit, it's all right, okay? I would enjoy that. There's service without exhaustion. No night there. Revelation 21, 25, and 22, 5. And his servants shall serve him. We're going to serve the Lord for all eternity. I used to bowl a lot before I was saved. Now, I understand a bowling hippie was kind of unique, too. I actually bowled a 300 back when it was hard to do, and I put the 300 patch on my blue jeans right here, okay? Yeah, and that was very popular. No, it wasn't, okay? There was an old guy named Joe. He'd been bowling for a lot of years, an old left-hander, after I got saved, I continued to bowl, and I witnessed to the people at the bowling alley and everybody, the opposite teams and so forth, and I'm trying to talk to Joe about the Lord, and all of a sudden he says, they're going to be bowling in heaven. I made a big mistake. I said, oh no, it'll be so much better, you won't even want that. I don't want to go then, he said. And that was the end of our discussion. I mean, if there's not going to be bowling in heaven, I got to thinking about it. You know, what would be fun about a perfect game every time you bowled, okay? That wouldn't be fun at all, but that he had to have that, all right? He had to have that. We're not going to just sit down in a hammock. We're not going to sit there or lay there and drink lemonade all the time and do nothing. We're going to be involved in vital worship and work for the Lord. I don't know how to describe it, but we're going to serve him forever and ever. Heaven is a place of continual rest and yet unwearied service, and we'll never get bored with what's going on there. Motivation to serve will be powerful and pure. We'll serve without failure, without frustration, and without fear, without limitations, and without exhaustion. And through holiness, joy and delight then are perfected in heaven. And there won't be any tears there, we see that. There won't be any sorrows, but it'll be a place of unmixed and unending joy. We'll have at his right hand pleasures forevermore. There will be authority there without failure. We'll reign with him, as it says in 22 verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. And then we find fellowship without suspicion or fear. It's the holy city. Heaven is a place of perfected family communion. The implied in the word city is intimate social activity. It's a holy city. There'll be no rape or no murder or no jealousy. You won't have to lock your doors on your mansion, all right? You won't have to worry about somebody stealing the streets of gold. It's not going to happen. It's going to be a perfect, perfect place. Men will dwell in the closest and limitless fellowship and yet in perfected love. There's going to be learning without weariness. They shall see his face. Now, I believe that heaven, and I've often expressed it exactly this way, is going to be face-to-face, ever-expanding communion with Jesus Christ. Face-to-face. When we are face-to-face and he puts his name on our head, our forehead. What's his name? The perfect character that we long for, that Jesus has provided for in our salvation is going to be ours. If that's all heaven was going to be, I don't think anybody would be fully satisfied, because heaven is a place where we see Jesus. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. In Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, says concerning his people that they will be with him to behold him, that they may behold my glory, he says. And so heaven is a reality. And heaven has residents. Who are they? I hope you're going to be one of them. Who's going there? If you look at the chapter 21, I need to go quickly, but Revelation 21, 14, 22, 23, and 27 speak of the Lamb. Understand John the writer? You remember what John wrote? John chapter 1, verse 29, speaking of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Only those that are washed in the blood of the Lamb will enter heaven. Speaking of tribulation saints, These are they that came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame Satan and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. The book of Revelation, where we are, began unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the worship of heaven again, chapter 5 and verse 9, probably the church exalted there, and they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And it goes on to say, "You made kings and priests." But who's going to be in heaven? People from all over the world. All nations will be there. All languages will be there. All kindreds will be there. Even the subgroups of the nations around the world will all be represented. The gospel will penetrate this world. And so these people have come to Christ with what I call self-confessed sins on their garments. They know that they need to be forgiven and cleansed. That's why it's by Christ's blood alone that they're in heaven. And a true believer has that stamped upon their conscience. You can ask somebody, it's a diagnostic question, you know, if you probably have heard it before. It's a program, but I've used it many times. If you were to stand before the Lord and he was to ask you, "Marty, why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? "Well, you know, I've been a good person. Oh, I've been baptized. Or, oh, I've joined the church. I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. You know, my grandfather was a Baptist preacher." Have you heard that one before? I have. And all of those things. You know, it's like we're in because we had some relative my grandfather was a priest, or I have a, you know, brother that's in the priesthood or something in Catholic areas. They'll say things like that. But what's the right answer? Well, there's different ways to express it, but the essence of it is this. It's not me. It's the grace of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for me at Calvary. He died for me. He paid my sin, and I believed in him. And the only reason I have access is I'm justified through Christ and his shed blood. And it, you can say it different ways, shorter, but that's the essence of it. And anything else is disqualified. And we find here that we're going to be in heaven because of the Lamb, because of the blood of the Lamb, not because of our own good works or anything that we have done. And notice that he transforms believers. Revelation 22 and verse 3, his servants shall serve him. It's interesting to me that somebody says, "I know Christ, but I don't want to serve him." Well, I question that person, because if you don't have a desire to serve him now, what about heaven? What do you think you're going to be doing there? It's an opportunity to serve him without the hindrances we have already mentioned. Well, there's heaven's revelation. Will we know each other in heaven? Someone asked me that, and I said, "Well, I don't think we're going to be dumber in heaven than we are now," okay? And that's a simple answer about a lot of things, okay? Certainly we're going to know each other in heaven. I'm not going to cease being who I am when I get to heaven. My wife's not going to cease being who she is in heaven, all right? Now, we know there's no marriage in heaven and all of that. Those things are passed away. But we do know that we'll recognize one another. In fact, I'm going to tell you that I think we're going to recognize people we've never met. And I have the example of the Mount of Transfiguration to support that. And you study that a little bit. The disciples didn't have any problem recognizing Moses for who he was. And they had never met him. They had never seen him. Something else. You have a peculiar DNA, right? Everybody knows about DNA. By the way, when DNA was discovered, all bets were off when it comes to evolution. How anybody could continue to believe that this is a world of randomness, it's beyond me. When you take a look at how intricate all of that is, and how impossible it would be just to happen, you know, by chance. And so we're going to have our DNA perfected. The sin nature's gone. But we're going to be who we are and who God has made us from conception. Well, I could say a lot more about that. But the question is, will there be any surprises in heaven? Yeah, there's going to be a lot of surprises, I think. John Newton said it this way. He said, three great surprises, the author of Amazing Grace, in heaven. By the way, a scandalous sinner before he was saved. First, he said, I'll be surprised to see some I didn't expect would make it. Do you know why? Amazing grace, that's why. Because God saves by grace, not by works. And secondly, he said, then I'm going to be surprised to find others missing that I thought would be there. Do you know why? Amazing grace, that's why. Somebody that thinks that they're good enough to get to heaven and they've lived an outward, quote, Christian life, and they think they fit in, and they come to the end of life and they find out, wait a minute, I've been trusting all the wrong things, and they'll be absent from heaven. And then his third surprise, the greatest surprise of all, he said, is when I discover that John Newton is in heaven for eternity. Why? Because grace is amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. F.B. Meyer actually passed away, theologian, preacher. He passed away in the same month that my father was born, in March of 1929. And on his unexpected deathbed, he called for a pencil and paper and wrote a touching note to his wife. And this is what he wrote. Quote, to my surprise, I have just been told that my days and hours are numbered. It may be that before this reaches you, I shall have gone on to the palace of the king. Do not trouble to write. We shall meet in the morning. What faith, what reality. We shall meet in the morning. I hope that heaven is your longing. And I hope because you know heaven is a real place, real residence, and that it's a place where only believers go, that you're one that has been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've embraced him by faith. Beyond that, let me just say, whatever you might go through, recognize you ought not be threatened by heaven. And if heaven is such a good place, we ought not to be deterred by the journey that takes us there. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, you're so good to your people. Lord, we are distracted too often by the things of this world, by the troubles that are all around us, by the difficulties and the sin that abounds, Lord, in our nation and in our world, and too often in our own midst and in our own heart. And so, Lord, I pray that our focus would be on the finality of our presence with you, and that we might rejoice and we might face life knowing that you do all things well. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Pastor, come. No specific invitation tonight. As you lead, do what you think God would have us do.